Well, welcome to Foundations. Happy Easter, everyone. This is the most important Sunday in the church's calendar, I'd say. Although we do celebrate Jesus' resurrection every Sunday, we specifically remember Jesus' resurrection today. And so it's actually a joy to be here with you. And we're going to be talking about singleness and the theology that the Bible teaches about singleness, but I think it's somewhat appropriate that we think about singleness in light of the resurrection, because as what we'll discuss is not, this hour is not about so much what does the Bible say about singleness, but what does the Bible say about God and the message of the gospel and God's plan for salvation, and where do single people fit into that story? Because this, I don't like the description that says that the Bible is an instruction manual for life. I really don't like that description at all, because it makes it sound like it's a bunch of rules to follow, which there are rules, but more fundamental than that, it's the history and the revelation of God as a savior fulfilling his plan of salvation in history. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at that plan and see where single people fit into that plan according to what God's word says. So why don't I open us in a word of prayer, and then we can get started. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to meet our greatest need, and that was to be the Savior from our sins and the wrath that we deserve because of our sins, and being the one who would unite us to relationship with you through faith. We pray that that would be our meditation, not only this hour, but as we go to worship you this morning, to remember specifically Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so we pray that this meditation on his raising would also teach us and instruct us about how to live together in a church made up of redeemed sinners, many of whom are single, others who are married, and we pray that we would delight together as God continues to play out his purposes for history and salvation and through the church. So we pray that you would guide us, help us, and instruct us by your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus is, of course, the best example of a human being, but he's also the best example of a single human being that ever lived, because Jesus, in his human nature, his human life spent on earth, was never married. The theology of singleness doesn't just simply encapsulate pearls of wisdom that we can gather from the Bible about what it has to say about singleness. It has more to say about God's work in redeeming sinners and establishing his church, and then using the church as the avenue and the means through which the gospel would be reached to the ends of the earth, and where single people fit into that. So that is to say that in God's perfect wisdom and plan, he calls sinners to himself, and our purpose in being saved, redeemed sinners is to glorify him, delight in him, and to carry out the Great Commission. And in that context, every Christian, every sinner that's passed from death to life in salvation is granted various gifts. And one of those gifts, for a time, or for some, their whole life, is the gift of singleness. And so in singleness, what we'll see is that a person, a Christian, can more easily pursue undivided devotion to Christ. undistracted by the worldly troubles, as Paul would put it, that come with marriage. And like I said, sometimes God gives this gift to Christians for a time, and then they get another gift of marriage. And then for some single people, they get that gift for their whole life. But in that context, he uses that gift to bless the church, to glorify himself, and to help carry out, essentially, the mission of reaching the nations with the gospel. So I'm going to start from the beginning. That is Genesis. And we're going to go from there. So you might be thinking, what does Genesis have to say about singleness? Well, we'll see. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. So this is God creating man and woman. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So what do we see in terms of the principles that God establishes, the order that God establishes in creation from these verses? So we see first that all men and women are created in God's image and have equal value, equal dignity, shared purpose to exercise dominion over God's creation. And God's image resides on all men and all women, regardless of any identifier according to the flesh. So without respect to ethnicity, race, background, and without respect to whether they're married or whether they are single, everyone is created equally with those blessings and those purposes without respect to fleshly distinction. All human beings are inherently created single. Everyone is born single. And God announces all of these attributes of equality and purpose and mission and value in creation before discussing anything related to marriage, which we then see later in the creation account. And so we see from the beginning that singleness is not viewed as some sort of result of the fall, or it's not viewed as some sort of curse, or it's not meant to be viewed as detracting from mission and purpose and value and dignity, which is established in the order of creation. And God calls his creation very good. Says in Genesis 1:31, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day." So God does say it's not good for a man to be alone. So he creates woman. He creates a plurality of people, so that people, so that man and woman, so that men and women would find that in this purpose, we're working together, we're being a blessing to each other. God establishes a plurality of people to be a blessing to each other, because it was not good, even though his creation was very good. The one thing that he saw that wasn't good was that man would be alone by himself. And there was no creature in the established order before the creation of a woman that would meet that sort of role or meet that sort of blessing, meet that sort of reciprocal partnership in all of creation. So we just have to start there. My purpose in this course is to speak specifically to, I guess, maybe a Christian culture that I'm used to hearing about, where there's at least sometimes an implication, or at least sometimes a feeling, if you're single especially, that somehow marriage and family and children is like the pinnacle of Christian experience. And those things are amazing gifts of God. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm speaking to specifically is against that idea that those amazing gifts represent where we are all ultimately striving in terms of the height of Christian experience. Because what we'll see in the Bible is that that's just simply not true. I was having dinner one evening at Holy Cow, just down the street in Delray with my wife, and I could kind of overhear a conversation happening behind me, and it was between a man and a woman. They were both single. At first, I thought they were maybe on a date, but it came clear that that wasn't true. And I wasn't like intentionally eavesdropping, but I could hear the conversation, because they were like right behind me, and so. What it came clear from what I could hear was they were Mormons, and they were single Mormons, and they weren't on a date, but the man was trying to encourage the woman about how to think through singleness being Mormon. And I discerned a problem for them, because in Mormonism, they're false gospel, their version of what eternal reward is, all centers around marriage, family, children, not only in this life, but in the life to come, that in their belief, people will receive an eternal reward of being able to have spiritual children and bear children for an eternity with their spiritual family and their husband and wife. So you see, like in Mormon culture, it's common for them to have lots of children, and it's rooted in their theology of salvation, in their theology of reward. And I'm here to say that the Bible does not teach that. And so we see in creation that God establishes an order of people who are born inherently single, and he says that all of these things are good. So anyway, let's pick up, and now we enter. There's a problem, and that problem is sin. Because of sin and the curse, after Adam and Eve sin and fall, all men and women, without distinction, are equally broken. So Romans 3 says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All people are equally broken, regardless of identifying distinctions, including whether they're married or they're single. And Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. As we said earlier, singleness does not represent a particular consequence of man's sinfulness, nor is it to be understood as a curse. All men and women, whether they are single or married, are in the same need for a Savior. And the same need to be reconciled to God. And the effect of and the need for divine grace hits all of us equally, regardless of those distinctions. But there's good news. The good news is that God has sent a Savior. Can someone please pull up for me 2 Corinthians 5 and read verses 16 to 18? We're going to see here what are the characteristics of new birth in Christ. Yeah.
2 Corinthians 5?
Yep.
From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Amen. So we all are in need of divine grace, and praise God. We celebrate today Jesus' resurrection from the dead because God has sent Jesus, our Savior, to rescue dead, perishing sinners from eternal punishment, separated from the grace of God, because God loves us. And what happens to a sinner when they pass from death to life? Well, the grace of God applies life through the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ, according to the will of God. And what happens is whatever form that person's identity in the flesh is no longer what's most important about their identity. They pass from they are now, they are, what is most important about us in salvation is that we are spiritual beings that are united to Christ, eternally bound with fellowship to Him. And that's without regard to any other fleshly identifier. It says the old has passed away. The new has come. Now, that doesn't mean that certain descriptions, certain identifiers, certain important functional categories pass away. They might still be important in the life of a person. But what most fundamentally forms how we can describe the person, how that person's identity is formed, how their family is defined, how their calling and mission, see these categories here. All of these categories become new when the old passes away and the new has come because God has saved that sinner. So however culture around us in church, however our own self-perception, however anyone in the world views us, the Holy Spirit just sweeps in and changes all of that and applies the gospel so that these new categories define more exquisitely who we are. So new identity equals new value and equals new way of forming identity because we have new righteousness. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become, what? The righteousness of Christ. This is Easter. This is what we celebrate today. And so, just to think about this from God the Father's viewpoint. When He looks upon a dead sinner lost in their sins, that's what He sees. When He looks upon a sinner who has been redeemed by Christ, He doesn't see their sin anymore. He doesn't see any fleshly distinction. He sees the righteousness of Christ, Jesus' perfect righteousness accomplished over 33 years of life, applied to them through faith, because when they were saved, they received that perfect accomplishment as their covering. And so God no longer looks at them according to the flesh, but He looks at them according to the righteousness of Christ. So that applies horizontally in terms of what's new, But it applies even more importantly, vertically, because Jesus' righteousness gives us a completely new covering before God the Father. We are born again to a living hope and to an imperishable inheritance. Can someone please read for me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Just look at the words that qualify the inheritance that we have in Christ. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. And those characteristics apply to all Christians. There's no sense in which single Christians have a somewhat less imperishable or somewhat less undefiled, or somewhat less unfading inheritance. But instead, we get everything comes as a ball of wax of blessing when we express faith in Christ, that we are united to Him, we're granted promises that will be true of us forever, and we enter into a new family where my brother Eric Butterbaugh in Christ is more my brother than my fleshly twin brother. Like, he is more fundamentally my brother than my brother according to flesh. And so how we conceive of family changes. Yes, in this world we have fathers and sons and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters. And those are important categories, and God cares about those categories. But even more fundamental than that, we have brothers and sisters and fathers and sons and husbands. Well, not husbands and wives, because Jesus is our husband. But all of those categories become more fundamentally true as it relates to our union in Christ. We have new hope, not found in this world, but in the one to come. And what are the applications of these truths? So, we talked about new hope. We talked about new inheritance. Well, our new hope should invigorate love for God, should encourage endurance and perseverance, and should inspire energy for us to serve. Our new inheritance, kept in heaven for you, secures God's promise and is ours until the last day. And the quality of those promises is infinite in what is for us, single or married, regardless. We're born again to new sonship without regard to the flesh. Galatians 3, 26 and 29 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, according to the promise." And fill in the blank. There is no single or married in terms of those spiritual categories and in terms of what is what most fundamentally defines our identity. So despite what the culture around us says, despite what the world says, despite what the church says, if it's not teaching the Bible, despite what Christian culture says, our family is the body of Christ, most fundamentally. And it forms who we are in a way that genetics just simply doesn't provide. I'm going to pause and take questions. Are there any questions so far?
So Mark, are you saying, because
foremost as like a single Christian, or like talk about that real quick.
Yeah. Yep. Great question. So we're going to get into some verses and some principles that address singleness as a functional category that is important in the body of Christ. But everything that I've said so far regards the most fundamental aspect of our identity, the way that God views them because of Christ. So yes, you're not most fundamentally a single Christian or a married Christian. You're a Christian. The interesting thing as I'm preparing for this class is the first half of the class really is about Christians. There's really nothing said specifically about singleness versus marriage, because what I'm trying to establish is that we are Christians first. We are sinners saved by grace first. And within that context, we're all called to the same things. And so God does, yes, instruct how we should relate as married people, as husbands and wives, how we should relate as single people. But we have to establish before we talk about any of that, that we are Christians first, called to the same stuff. Great question. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." I would add to that, and I'm not adding to Scripture, but I'm taking the principle. The principle is, okay, so don't let anyone despise you for your youth, but instead do these things. Don't let anyone despise you for your singleness, but set an example for in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So what is Paul addressing there? He's addressing Timothy, who is a young guy, and in that culture, people saying, young guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And he's saying, look, your youth is not what's important. What's important is that you set an example because of Christ in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So the principle does apply similarly to single people, to any distinction which culture around might look down and say, that person doesn't know what they're talking about. Like, I mean, so let's look at singleness specifically, and let's look at what calling and purpose look like. So Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Can somebody pull that up for me? Yep.
In him, we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of his glory.
All right. So that doesn't address singleness specifically. What does it say? That our purpose as Christians is to glorify God for us who are united to him, having first in hope, so that God can be praised in his glory. And so everything that we say about singleness is meant to drive towards that, because everything that we say about any Christian is meant to drive towards that. Okay? So God calls Christians for a predestined period of time to different stations of life where his purposes, according to those principles in that verse, are intended to be fulfilled in that station. And so if the station changes, the purposes are the same, but sometimes the way that God fulfills those things and intends to glorify himself look different in those different stations. God has ordained for single people for a time to receive a gift that Paul calls undivided devotion, so that he may accomplish his great commission uniquely in that station through, and it's glorious. So what we're going to get into next is 1 Corinthians 7, But I just want to, I just want to establish some principles according to purpose and calling. God's ordering of your life and the stations to which He calls you for different periods of time are not a mistake. They're not an accident. They're not a consequence of some, like, misfortune. But they're predestined for the purpose of fulfilling God's will in your life for sanctification, but also in the mission of the church to go out to the nations and bring the gospel, whatever that looks like in the opportunities that God ordains. And what we're going to see is that in singleness, the Bible says that there's benefit because of undivided devotion to Christ. All right. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. The Bible doesn't talk very much specifically about singleness, but 1 Corinthians 7 does, so we have to look there. All right. What's the context? It says in verse 2, well, let me just start in verse 1. It says, Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, is good for a man not to have sexual relations with women, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The context is sexual immorality. I mean, he's speaking into a church where this is a major temptation. So he's going to say, if you burn with passion, get married. But in the same chapter, he's gonna call singleness a gift. Let's see, down verse 6. He says, "Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, that is single, but each has his own gift from God, of one kind and one of another." And then he goes on to say that there are advantages to being single. So he said in verse 6, he actually wishes that for the glory of God, people would be single. And he wishes that people would be able to bridle their sexual passions in a way that, yes, if they burn with passion, get married. But he actually wishes, like, I want you to glorify God in your singleness because of what he's about to say, which is about undivided devotion. So there are advantages. Let's look down verse 32 to 35. Can someone read that for me? What's the key word in there that some people forget? The key word is benefit. He says this for their benefit. So he's saying that there are some advantages to singleness as it relates to serving the Lord. If you're single, you may or may not feel that, but he's saying it. And he's also saying that it's a gift. So he says in Ephesians 5, he talks about how wonderful a gift marriage is. And he talks about how God illustrates this picture of the gospel through the husband, uniting to his wife, his wife submitting to his leadership as a picture of Christ in the church. But look, singleness, equal gift for the purpose of glorifying God in being able to live a life less distracted from worldly troubles for the glory of God. And so that's not absolving married people from sharing the gospel, from serving the Lord, from loving the church, but it's saying just very honestly and practically, there are some advantages and benefits. And it's not surrounding just the fact that it's not just asking single people to babysit. All right? Instead, what are specific callings that God has for single people? Well, God calls people in all stations to strive for contentment. But in emphasizing in this text the advantages of singleness, he seeks to envision a life for this season devoted to Christ that finds its purpose, fulfillment, and meaning in Him and the gracious benefits that come along with that freed up devotion to Christ. So, like, I'm married. I was single for 33 years. Marriage is awesome. If like, you get married, that's a blessing. But, like, I mean, ministry is now two people. Like, I can't just say, you know what? I'm gonna, like, go into D.C. and preach on the corner for 8 hours, like, on a Tuesday evening, and just leave my wife at home. Like, I can't do that. If I was single, I could do that. I could do whatever I wanted. I have less, as a single person, I have more discretional time to spend for the glory of God in deciding, like, what I want to do to serve Him. And that's not saying that my wife and I can't serve Him together, obviously. But if I want to go, like, on the street corner preaching for 8 hours the gospel in D.C., now I have to involve her in the conversation, in the decision, in the budgeting of time, in the prudence of the best time to do it. And that's not bad, but it just is a hindrance in terms of practicality. And so, yo, like, there is just, truthfully, what Paul's speaking to, there's truthfully just some freedom that we should, as if we're single, that we should relish and that we should avail ourselves of for the purpose of the glory of God in a way that might look different in marriage. Like, that's just straight up. Like, there's nothing theologically complicated about that. He's just speaking real talk. Like, that's just practical. I mean, look at the examples in the Bible. Like, maybe, like, three best examples of, like, godly people were single. Like, obviously Jesus. But, like, next to that, Jesus called John the Baptist, like, the greatest human. And then you have the greatest evangelist, the greatest missionary in the history of the church, Apostle Paul, is single. And he's saying, like, I wish you were all like me so that you could do, like, similar things like me. And he's not boasting in what he's accomplished in Christ. But he's saying, yo, I went to, like, how many countries and spread the gospel and planted churches? You better believe, like, if dude was married, his bands would have been thinner. Like, that's just true. So there are benefits. But at the same time, we already said, single people, be an example in speech, conduct, purity, faith, and love. Specifically, what's different about, well, I won't say different. All Christians are called to purity, sexual purity, whether married or single. But what does purity look like for single people that's different for married people? 1 Corinthians 6 commands all Christians to flee from sexual immorality. And then Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That applies to all Christians. But obviously, for single people, what that means is for the season that we are single, we are called to abstain from all sexual behavior for the sake of the glory of God. Whereas in marriage, purity looks like being able to fulfill that kind of behavior in marriage in a way that God has ordained. So that's different, obviously. Paul calls Christians, single Christians, to self-control. He tells, as we looked at, he tells believers that if they burn with passion to seek marriage. And so what that means is that if we're not married, we should seek to bridle our passions by the power of the Spirit. Titus 2 talks about younger men and younger women. He teaches them to be self-controlled. The specific gift of singleness has its application for the good of the church. So I'm not just like spouting commands here. Like, this is good for the church. 1 Corinthians 12:21 says, speaking of different spirits, different gifts from the Lord, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So if you are single, and if either Christian culture around you or your self-perception lies to you and says that you are weaker or somewhat less important to the body, 1 Corinthians 12 says the exact opposite. Single people are indispensable in the life and in the ministry of the church for the glory of God. Indispensable in experience. So single people have a different experience than married people. So your experience and your perspective is unique and diverse and indispensable. Single people are indispensable in how you love each other in the body of Christ and how you love families. Single people are indispensable examples of God's faith and God's timing and providence. So, like we said, God ordains for different times and different purposes, different seasons, and that for a lot of single people that want to be married, that involves waiting. And as you wait in faith and in hope and uniting to other brothers and sisters to help you in that and to encourage you in that, your faith serves as an indispensable example of what it looks like to wait. And I love this picture. So it's clear, the picture of the gospel through marriage is clear in what we already explained from 1 Corinthians, or it's from Ephesians 5. But think about singleness as a picture. What does singleness teach us about the plan of the gospel that God is accomplishing? Well, single people, especially single people who are waiting and hoping for marriage, picture and experience through faith something that married people don't experience in terms of we are all waiting for Jesus to come back. We are all looking forward in hope for Jesus' return. And to the degree that the single person who desires to be married experiences that pull, experiences that desire, experiences that hope in waiting, the single person pictures more exquisitely what it means to wait and look forward to Christ than even the married person does in their earthly experience, because their picture of the gospel, so to speak, has been fulfilled in terms of having the spouse. So that's an encouragement. It is a glorious picture to see single people like waiting on the Lord, waiting and in faith in a way that displays what it looks like for all Christians to wait on Jesus to come back. Like, be encouraged by that if you're single. Single people are indispensable in the body of Christ as examples of humility in transparency when they bear burdens with other believers and when they struggle together in accountability relationships. Single people are indispensable in trusting God through seasons of weakness that they might, if they might struggle with that season. So God says, Paul prayed that God would remove his thorn in the flesh, and he learned from that experience that God's strength, his glory, is magnified in Paul's weakness. So to the degree that single people feel that or experience that in your own walk, like, it is a glorious thing to see trust in God that happens through weakness that extols the strength of God. Single people are indispensable examples of how to fight self-sufficiency in their walk. Single people are indispensable, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7, in terms of the kind of devotion that they can have towards Christ. And so single people are essential in the function of the church to promote unity and care and love in the church. Going back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25 says, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there might be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." So whatever our station, whether we're single or married, the Lord calls all members of the body of Christ to have that same care and to pursue unity. And so I just want to talk about different practical applications of this. In my experience as a single Christian, I was single until I was 36 now. The church can do better in terms of engaging and loving single people and weaving them into families and pursuing that kind of unity. The church can also do better in terms of being interested in the faithful walk of a single Christian beyond whatever their romantic endeavors are. Like, sometimes it was not encouraging as a single person for the first question to be like, "Oh, who are you dating?" Like, that wasn't always the best question. We can do better as a church in terms of celebrating and certain events in people's Christian lives that don't only surround family accomplishments and romantic endeavors. So, like, yeah, we should celebrate weddings. We should celebrate children. But we should also celebrate the certain ways that single people walk through different seasons of single life that point them to Christ and point us to Christ in that experience. The mission of the church is beautifully fulfilled when called out sinners from all backgrounds love Christ, love each other, and are empowered by the knowledge that we are forgiven of our sins and that we consider the needs of others as greater than ourselves. So Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This is kind of like a summary of how we're called to be towards each other as Christians, regardless of station. And so when we consider the practical applications, like me as a married person, like how do I love single people in the church? How do I help single people in the church? My mission statement, what guides me, is Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If I'm a single person seeking to love other single people, seeking to build up the church in accountability relationships with other single people, my outline for doing that is Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Empowered by the Holy Spirit to count the needs of others as more important than my own. And if I'm a single person seeking to love married people, same template. Count the needs of others is more important than my own for the sake of glorifying Christ, because that's what he did for us in coming to die for our sins. And so, consider Christ in all of these things. Consider Christ, who was the supreme example of a single person. He perfectly obeyed his Father. He perfectly pursued self-control and purity. He perfectly endured the most intense trials, even death on a cross, for the joy set before him. He perfectly submitted to the Father's will, though he desired that the cup be taken from him. Jesus' ministry was maximally effective, and he accomplished the greatest possible good because, for lack of a better description, he redeemed his time as a single person to be the most fruitful and faithful minister that has ever lived. He displayed perfect, undivided devotion and love for God, and instead was cut off from the presence of God's mercy on the cross so that many could experience the gift of undivided devotion to the Lord through the power that comes through his death. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus' generation was cut off from his generation from the land of the living, and so that through his death, many spiritual children could be born. And Jesus can sympathize with even the greatest, the deepest temptation and the deepest weakness or the deepest struggle that comes in singleness because he is a sympathetic high priest, but was without sin so that we could approach him with boldness to seek grace in our time of need. And Jesus awaits as our perfect husband for whom earthly marriage was only meant to picture and to be an example of and meant to describe. 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So ultimately what Jesus accomplished on the cross as this paragon of singleness was to accomplish salvation so that ruined sinners of any functional category could, instead of experiencing the wrath of God, could experience the comfort of God through Christ. And the promise for single people and for married people that comes in all of this is 1 Corinthians 5:4. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And so what we did through this last hour was to survey the miraculous work of God to create people, to create a plurality of people because we need each other, to then redeem those sinful people, not only on an individual basis, of course, God's salvation applies to each person who believes, but to bring us back into fellowship and back into a family that is defined by things other than the flesh, so that we would add to that family through bringing the gospel to the nations. So I wanted to just look, lastly, at an example of what does it look like? Because at the beginning of this class, we read from Genesis, and we saw that God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, and to essentially have kids so that the earth could be filled and so that the command to have dominion would be pursued. Well, I want to look at something that illustrates a principle. How does that fit for single people? Because obviously single people aren't ones who are called to be, having physical children until they're married. But I want to turn to Isaiah 54 real quick. And I want to say, this text is talking about Israel. It's not talking about individual people, but there's a principle here that should encourage us. Isaiah 54. It says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." So, what principle can we see in this text? Well, God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, physical people. But what is more fundamental, what do we learn which is more fundamental to the plan and purpose of God in this whole discussion than physical categories? It is categories not according to the flesh. It is spiritual categories. So a single person bears many children when they participate in the Great Commission, preach the gospel, sinners get saved, and those children become more fundamental to the plan of God than what He stated in the garden that physical people would fill the earth. Like, that was important. That continues to be important, so we continue to populate this planet. But even more important in the economy of God, which single people can participate in equally, and Paul says, with less hindrances, is that single people can bear many children for the sake of the name of Christ. And that those children are more precious in the eyes of God, so to say, because of their unity with Christ, than the physical children, which are a blessing to this world also. And we look that we're all looking forward to a heavenly wedding with our Maker. That text from Isaiah 54 said that your Maker is your husband. So as we fast forward and we see the culmination of this story, we turn to Revelation. And we see Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" We're all awaiting a better wedding, a better marriage, a more eternal one than anything we're waiting for here. And that is why we're here today, to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. That's why we're here every Sunday, to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. And that's why it's good news, the gospel, for single people, for married people, because ultimately we all become united to this Maker who is our husband and who is calling sinners out of the sin into life to enjoy fellowship with Him eternally. So praise God. I'm happy to take any questions, but you should probably come to me afterwards as we're out of time. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'll be up here for a few minutes if you have any questions. Father, we marvel at your plan of salvation. We marvel that what we see with our eyes, what we see in physical categories, many of those things which are blessings and which are beautiful, examples of your creation. We marvel that that, as amazing as it is not even the most fundamental or most amazing part of your plan, because you have called us out of fleshly categories into new categories which are defined by the Spirit. And you have saved us from our flesh, from our sin, from the devil, and from God's wrath, so that we could be all part of one family that will be married to Christ forever. And so we praise you for doing that. And we look forward in hope for the joy set before us, whatever station we're called to that day when Jesus would return to finally and fully rescue us from all that besets us here. And we pray that as we go into worship to remember Jesus' resurrection, that we would be warmed in our affections for Him, for doing all that was necessary that we couldn't do on our own to satisfy the Father and to apply that righteousness to us through faith. So I pray that no one in this room would leave not knowing that hope, and that no one in that room, as we move over there, would leave not knowing that hope. So we pray that you would do far more than we could ask or think, because you are a God who is sovereign and good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, y'all.